book of Hebrews and chapter 2. Today is Sunday, January the 30th, 2011. And we are in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. Morning.
Morning.
We're in Hebrews and chapter 2, just getting started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this gorgeous day. And Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher here this morning throughout the service. And let us learn what there is for us here, that we might use it by your Holy Spirit to your glory, in our Savior's name. Amen. Book of Hebrews and chapter 2. We'll pick it up. We'll go ahead and start at the beginning, but we got the first four verses or so last time. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." So we talked about those few verses there last time, and we saw that the issue of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing here from chapter 1 with that word therefore at the beginning of chapter 2 in Hebrews. And we are we're continuing to talk about the angels in particular, and the position that the Lord Jesus Christ holds above them has been given above the angels. And the conclusion there is that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And the reason is that God has now spoken directly through his Son. And this great salvation of verse 3 is not to be neglected. And the comparison there is to the wilderness generation, the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, and how that they didn't give the earnest heed to the word that was given to them that they should have. And the writer here is warning that this is an even greater salvation and situation. This is what we're heading for in verse 5, the world to come whereof we speak. Is that final rest that began way back there with that Egypt wilderness generation, looking to go into the promised land and that rest that God promised. Well, it turns out that that was not the final rest. That was not the great salvation, the ultimate end to which God was bringing this nation. These people here are heading into that. So it's more earnest heed is due. And verse 5 again, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now let's stop there for a moment. So again, pointing these people to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is going to be preeminent above the angels, the writer comes in here and quotes Psalm chapter 8, if you'll come back there with me. the 8th Psalm, and let's take a look at that passage. This passage is quoted or alluded to several times in the New Testament, and particularly that portion, Psalm chapter 8, of all things being put under Christ's feet. Paul uses it a lot, and the other New Testament writers as well. Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, it's only 9 verses. Let's go ahead and read it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So that excellency of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is what brings the writer here and to this psalm. And the psalm is bringing out the fact that obviously the psalmist here, it's a psalm of David, and he goes out, verse 3 says, and he just kind of considers creation, and he looks around at the majesty of the creation around him, and the heavens and the moon and the stars and so forth, and he just feels small, very small. And if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon or to the Rocky Mountains or to something majestic like that, you understand that feeling. You feel just so insignificant in the presence of that grandeur. And you don't even have to go there. This David is walking out just looking at the night sky. And he considers the creation, and he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And he says, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and we'll talk about that in a minute, a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now what the psalmist is talking about there, come on back to Genesis, and we know these passages, Genesis chapter 1, all the way back to the beginning. The psalmist is hearkening back to the creation. He's considering the creation and the moon and the stars and all those things that God made back here in Genesis chapter 1, and that he created man, but that he put all of the other things that he made in the earth under the dominion of this man that he created. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now this is after he's made the cattle, and verse 24, the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. But then he makes man in his own image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So the Lord here sets man on the earth. Now, man is not the only creature here. If you look in, besides the beasts and the cattle and all those creeping things, if you look over in chapter 3, when the serpent and Eve begin to discuss this issue of God's prohibition and how unfair God is, because he won't allow them to eat from every tree, because there's one tree that was prohibited, and the serpent is trying to beguile Eve into thinking that God is somehow against her and her husband. And it says, verse 3, Eve says, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," Genesis 3:3, "God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now there are some gods here that Adam and Eve can see. And it wasn't them that God gave the dominion over this earth to. It was the man and his wife. But these gods are greater in power, Peter says. And yet God takes what the Lord did is what he's done throughout history, is he took the second and he made him first. The angels were first, and they had the dominion that God gave them. But then when after Satan fell, God created man and put him on the earth, and he gave him dominion to subdue the earth and to take it back. And he gave him the rulership over the earth above these gods who were greater in power and might. So he took the first and he put them down, and he took the second and he made them first, like the Lord often does. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. So when David says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? When I consider thy heavens and the moon and the stars," that's a reference. He's comparing man to the angels, just like Hebrews chapter 2 is doing, which is why Hebrews 2 takes you back there. And the psalmist is bringing out that God has put the Son of Man above the angels. Now, back in Psalm chapter 8 again. Did I say Psalm 2? Psalm chapter 8. Let's take a look at that passage one more time before we turn back to Hebrews, because we want to get the context there. What we just saw in Genesis is correlates to what the psalmist says there in Psalm chapter 8, that the dominion is over the earth and over the things of the earth, cattle and flocks and fish and creeping things and so forth. Psalm chapter 8 again, verse 6, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now what all things? "All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." So that's the context of "thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." It's all of those earthly things. So David is considering, you notice verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers." So the heavens belong to God. The earth he has put under the feet of man. Look over at the 115th Psalm, as long as we're here. Psalm 115. He says as much. Psalm 115. And verse, let's just get the verse, verse 16. Psalm 115, verse 16. Says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men." So that's your focus there in Genesis 1. It's your focus in Psalm chapter 8. It's your focus in Hebrews chapter 2. The preeminence that we're looking at there has got to do with the world to come whereof we speak in the book of Hebrews. But the focus and the issue there is that it wasn't these gods, these angels, who were greater in power and might, but it was to the second creature, to man, that God gave dominion over the earth, back in Hebrews chapter 2. So unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Verse 6, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 again. But one in a certain place, Hebrews 2, verse 6, testified saying, in that certain place is Psalm chapter 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. So now, if God put man in charge of this creation, of this world, rather than the angels, then how is it that it says that he made him a little lower than the angels? Well, the issue of being lower than the angels, look in verse 9 and you'll get it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And that's what made man a little lower than the angels. Look over in Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. So when the serpent comes to Eve and confronts her with this issue of this threat of death that God has so unfairly put upon them in his argument, what Satan is saying, what the serpent is saying there is, if you take this fruit, not only will you not surely die, but you will be like the gods. The difference is that the gods can't die. That's what makes man a little lower than the angels. Man is subject to death. That's what the serpent is bringing. That's his offer. That's what he's bringing to the table. You can be like the gods. If you take this fruit, God says you're going to die. I'm telling you, you will not surely die, but you will be promoted to the level of the gods, and this threat of death will be removed from you. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, the issue here is the resurrection, and the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, so they come with a trick question. We won't read the whole thing. Verse 33, the end of the question, therefore, Luke 20:33, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So you see, what makes them equal to the angels is the fact that they can't die. And what makes man a little lower than the angels is just that fact, that he is created in such a way that he can be separated. He can be split. His soul and his spirit can separate from his body. He can die. Angels are spirits. There's nothing to separate. They don't die. Man was created in the image of God as a triune being, as it were, and those parts, because of sin, can separate themselves. So in that, they are a little lower than the angels. They can become, they're corruptible. They can become imperfect, incomplete. Angels can't. So in the fix for that in the passage here is the resurrection. The resurrection from the dead, they won't die anymore, therefore they are equal unto the angels, and they are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. When you see this issue of being the children of God, of being the sons of God, who are the sons of God in the Bible? Well, the angels, right? Adam is called a son of God. The direct products of his hand, essentially, are called his sons. And what the resurrection is it's a recreation, so that you become a direct product of God's hand, not a procreated being, but a created being in that resurrection body. You become a child of God, a son of God, and you become like to these creatures who cannot die. Now come to come on back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's go on a little further in that passage. So man is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and for the threat of it, and yet he's given dominion over this world that God has created. And back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now, what the writer is going into here is verse 9, but we see Jesus. And what he's bringing out is that psalm was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And that title comes out in that psalm, and the Lord refers to himself that way over and over again. In drop down, actually probably a little farther than we're going to go, in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. He is a son of Adam. And he becomes the second man, the last Adam, so that again the second becomes first, and the first is put down. Just like the Lord did with the angels and man, he does with the first Adam and the last Adam. And the second becomes first. But they're all of one. He becomes a child of Adam. He becomes the Son of Man. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So, and that includes the gods that were here on the earth before. Now, you see that where he says, he focuses on that word all. And he says he put all in subjection under him, and in that he did that, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now, come over to, hold your hand here and get 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul brings this passage out here, and he kind of picks it apart the same way that Hebrews chapter 2 does, but the focus is different. You know, we say, when you see that word all in Scripture, that, you know, all means all, and don't make it mean something else other than all, but the fact is that all has a context. All is a is an enormous word. Those three little letters make up infinity, right? I mean, all is everything. But it has a context. It always has a context. The writer there says, in that he saith all is put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we've already seen that the context of the all there is focused on the earth. All the cattle and the fish and all those things that God put on this planet. And the heavens belong to God, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Now look at the exception here. When Hebrews says all means all, Paul here takes a different view. For 1 Corinthians 15, no, it's not a contradiction, just a different focus. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, 24, talking about the same issue of the resurrection. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. That's the quote from Psalm 8. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. So here now the argument is just the opposite of the one in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 says all means all. Paul says there's an exception to the all. Because when it says all things are put under him, it's obvious from that statement that someone is above him to put all things under him. Therefore, that one is not included in the all things that are put under him. And the point that Paul's bringing out here is that the kingdom is going to be ultimately delivered up to the Father, that God may be all in all. So that word all there, we say all means all when it's convenient for us to say it, and I say it, but it has a context. We understand that. All doesn't always mean everything that ever existed. Now this passage here in 1 Corinthians is very kind of parallel to Hebrews chapter 2 as we go down through there. The issue of the last enemy being destroyed, being death, and that this resurrection is the power, this victory over death, over what made man lower than the angels to start with, is the power whereby all things are going to be made subject to him. Look in Philippians chapter 3. It's the power of the resurrection that enables that prophetic facet of Psalm chapter 8 to come to reality. It's the victory over being made a little lower than the angels. Puts the Lord Jesus Christ above them. He overcomes death. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the end of the chapter there. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It's talking about the resurrection. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So you see that it's the power of the resurrection is the working whereby all things are put under the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that he defeats death, he overcomes that thing that made man lower than the angels, and he becomes the man who rises above the angels by overcoming death. by the power of the resurrection, and the power that's going to change our vile body like unto his glorious body is the same working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, as long as we're here in the Pauline epistles, come back to Ephesians chapter 1, if you would, and let's look at some differences. Because when Paul talks about all things being put under his feet, he's not talking about cattle and fish and creeping things. He's talking about principalities and powers in heavenly places and on earth. And he's talking about today, as well as that world to come whereof Hebrews speaks. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18, Paul prays, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the same language we just saw in Philippians, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. According to his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And that's linking the 8th Psalm with the 110th Psalm. When the psalmist says there in chapter 8, thou hast set thy glory above the heavens, that takes you right to Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And there's a connection there between those two psalms. They're both messianic. They're talking about the Son of Man, the Christ, the Lord's anointed. Set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So Hebrews is talking about, he says, the world to come whereof we speak. Paul, he says that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised up far above not just the cattle and the fish and the creeping things, but all principality and power in heavenly places. And that he holds that position today and in the world to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I've said to you before that what Paul is doing there, and this is a difference between what we're looking at in Hebrews and what we saw in Luke chapter 20, being made equal to the angels. Well, this passage here, that's not equal to the angels, is it? That's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So there's more than just a resurrection here. There's more than just not being able to die. There's more than just being elevated to the level of the gods that the serpent promised Eve back there in the garden. There's more. And the more is that we are the body of Christ. Verse 22 again, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul is drawing us a picture there that I've drawn for you before. You've got in that passage, you've got some body parts there. And Paul talks about some feet, and he talks about a head, and he talks about a body. And he says that God has put all things under Christ's feet. So the picture is you've got all things, including principalities and powers and in heavenly places. You've got all of that stuff, and on top of that, you got Christ's feet. Then he's made him to be the head. So now you got a head and you got some feet. And you got a big empty space in the middle there, right? Yeah. gave him to be the head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's you and me. We are the body of Christ. We are the fullness of him that fills and will fill all things. So we don't just get elevated to the level of the angels. We are joint heirs with Christ as the body of Christ. And that dominion, those all things now, the context, goes beyond what we're seeing in the book of Hebrews, Psalms, Genesis. Now we've left the earth, and we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and far above all heavens. The heavens belong to God, right? The earth he's given to the children of men. You and me, he has made the body of Christ. And Christ is exalted above all things. So you see back Hebrews 2. So you see that psalm being referenced in all of these places and in all of these contexts, and what you get is that kind of basic revelation that starts there in the beginning, and the revelation grows and it becomes fuller and more complete. And so the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 again, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." So now what the writer is saying is, we understand now that what that psalm was talking about ultimately, it was a reference back to Adam, but it was talking about the last Adam, the second man. It was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we can see that. So we don't see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made, we see Jesus in that psalm, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So God, it says, the next verse, it became him. It was becoming to him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things? In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So the Lord Jesus Christ, because God put man on the earth and gave him this dominion, apart from these angels to which he was inferior, God became a man, became subject to death. Paul says in Philippians 2, became obedient to death, became its subject, so that he could raise man to the level of power that he started him off with to in the beginning, to overcome the work of the devil, to overcome the effect of sin, to take away not only man's death, but his threat and his possibility of death, to make him equal to the angels, to raise him up. And the way he did that was that he himself had to be made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. So he died. What that passage is talking about, it's talking about substitution. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for all those who were subject to death. He died in their place. He died in your place and in mine. He tasted death for every man. That issue there of tasting death has got to do with that's not, you know, laying in your bed at a ripe old age and drifting off in your sleep. tasting death has got to do with having your life taken. It says he tasted death for every man, because every man has had his life taken. Regardless of how you end up dying, your life was taken from you. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to remedy that, to set that right by the grace of God. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, we're going to stop at this verse here. We won't take it any further. He made the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, what does that mean? How was the Lord Jesus Christ made perfect? Well, look over a little bit later in the book and compare two verses with me. Chapter 11, the end of chapter 11, and then we're going to get a verse in chapter 12. How was the Lord Jesus Christ made perfect? Wasn't he perfect to begin with? You remember in chapter 1 we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of God's person, was made this in this condition we see Him in chapter 2, lower than the angels. And then He was exalted again. And the verse there in chapter 2 says that He did it in order to bring many sons unto glory. He started out in heaven as God, equal with God, Paul says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, came down, and then he was exalted again to that place far above all heavens that belongs to God. Well, why did he do that? Why did he take that trip, that journey, that suffering that he had to endure? He did it to bring many sons unto glory. He came down to get these Hebrew saints, to get you and me, and to take us back up with him, because there was no way that he was going to be able to exalt man the way he wanted to unless he came down and got them himself. So he didn't gain anything by that that condescension and re-exaltation. He just got lifted back up to where he started to begin with, but what he gained was you and me. So he was made perfect in that same context that we've been talking about. Hebrews chapter 11, after we talk about all of these great heroes of the faith in the 11th chapter here, verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, what does that mean? Well, look over in chapter 12. And all of these things, we won't get the whole passage. Let's just get the couple of verses. Verse 21, talking about that wilderness experience before the mountain there. And so terrible, 12:21, was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So those just men made perfect are the guys he's just talked about in chapter 11, all those heroes of the faith. So chapter 12 there says that they were made perfect. Chapter 11 says that they weren't made perfect, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now what he's talking about in chapter 11 there is the resurrection. The spirits of these just men have been made perfect. They have dropped the old, they've dropped the body, dropped the old sin nature. They are perfected spirits in that context in New Jerusalem with God. But they haven't been perfected yet in that they have not been resurrected. And God has provided some better thing for us at the end of chapter 11, that they without us should not be made perfect. We're all going to get resurrected at the same time. This these Hebrew believers with those Old Testament saints. They're all going to get perfected together. See, and that's why, that's the issue of being made lower than the angels, is that man is corruptible. He can be made imperfect. He can be busted up, incomplete. The resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by coming here and suffering death, allowing himself to be made lower than the angels, overcoming death, defeating death, and being begotten again from the dead, enables man to be made perfect, to be perfected. And the Lord Jesus Christ was made perfect by sufferings. By the suffering of death, he was perfected. Now, what we'll quit there. What chapter 2 is showing you, and what it's going to go on to show us, is the humanity, the true and real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 talked about his deity and how the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and verse after verse after verse after verse to prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God in chapter 1. He is the Son of Man in chapter 2. And chapter 2 shows you his full, complete humanity, the reason for it, and what it accomplished. And the passage is going to go on to talk about them all being of one, that he is truly one with human beings. But we will leave it there at chapter 10. We'll pick it up with, or verse 10, we'll pick it up with verse 11 next time. Do you have a question? Comment? Any further word? Yes, sir.
When you said Lucifer,
yeah. Yeah.
In a sense, he was lying, but they were eternal beings to begin with, weren't they?
Yeah, but right. Eternal being is really not the issue. Yes, man and angels were eternal beings from the beginning.
Because they were made in the image of God, in the likeness of God.
Yeah, but the thing is with man is that he is created to exist in a particular state. If you're going to exist forever, you know, apart from that state, then you're going to exist imperfect forever, and that's what death is. So yes, they were going to be conscious forever, and yet they were still subject to death. They were the parts of their being could come apart, and they could be rendered imperfect.
It rested entirely on their venue. Their venue is their location, right? Because if they're separated from God,
mm-hmm.
Their venue would be in hell.
You talking about the garden?
Yeah.
What do you mean by venue?
The venue is location.
Okay.
The judgment.
Okay. Okay, I'm not sure I'm getting you, but the you're talking about being remaining in the presence of God and thereby staying alive,
right.
As opposed to being separated from God and thereby being separated your own self. Yeah. Yeah.
That's how I see it. But like you said, that they would degenerate. Okay, man will degenerate if he is separated from God in the ultimate end. He will degenerate.
He is corruptible, yes.
Corruptible.
Yeah.
Right there at the beginning where Satan is constantly confounding God's gospel, so to speak, the good news. The good news would be if they did meet a supreme,
right. They could live forever.
They could live forever.
Right.
And he's confounded that gospel since the beginning.
Yeah. And just flat out denied it. And you can see a progression there in that passage of first he questions the word. He says, "Yea, hath God said?" And tries to bring a question into her mind. And then she participates by saying, "God said that we shouldn't eat from this tree or touch it." So she adds something to the word, because God never said anything about don't touch it. And then she says, "Lest we die," when God said, "Thou shalt surely die." So by the time you question the word and add to the word, and then she subtracts, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees," when God said, "Thou mayest freely eat." And she pulls that very important word "freely" out of there. So you question the word, you add to the word, you subtract from the word, you water down the word, and by the time you get done with all of that, you just say, you know what, it's not true. It's you just deny it. Yep, start that ball rolling. Yeah. Yeah, or at least his integrity, his honesty. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's he definitely got a got that ball rolling of and the attack is on the word, like you said. You know, just get the gospel and beat it up and twist it and rest it until you can just flat out deny it. Yep. Yeah. Thanks.